As we remain standing, let us pray. May the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. A long time ago, when I worked in another city, I knew a young woman who I'll call Anna. And Anna would come fairly often into my office, and she would plop herself down in one of the chairs, and she would ask questions. She had a lot of questions, religious kind of questions, and she also had a lot of opinions. And one day she was sketching out for me who her God was. "This is who my God is," she began. And then she described for me a person who was kind of a blend of Jesus and Gandhi and Stevie Nicks. And when I asked her how she arrived at this God, she said, "I don't know, it's just who I think God should be like, and so that's what I believe." And it was for me a perplexing kind of conversation because it really felt like we were talking about an imaginary kind of friend or a lump of clay that we were molding. When the psalmist today speaks of my God, he is not coming at it in the same way as my friend Anna. Although the psalmist in Psalm 139 is certainly speaking about a personal God, this is not a God that the psalmist has made. Rather, this is the God who is the psalmist's creator, a known, well-defined, established other from before time. This was Israel's God, who had already revealed himself through fire, who spoke by the prophets. This was Yahweh, the great I Am, almighty, everlasting God. And if you look at the passage, you may actually want to turn to page 540 in your Old Testament. If you read through that psalm, you'll see that there is a really significant power differential in that relationship. In verse 17, the psalmist says, "How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I try to count your thoughts, they are more than the sand." The psalmist is describing his smallness before an omnipotent God. He's like a child on a beach, trying to pack into his tiny plastic bucket the vast expanse of sand. The psalmist is an open book before God. He says God knows him through and through. God knows his every thought, his every way. But as the psalmist goes on, I sense a kind of ambivalence, certainly a helplessness before such an all-powerful being. "You hem me in," he says in verse 5. "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" In an excellent book entitled Tales of the Hasidim, Martin Buber, who is an early 20th century Jewish philosopher, he offered these words concerning the nature of the relationship between God and humans. And in this poem, I'm just going to read you a little quote. Buber is referring to God as the divine you. He writes, "Where I wander, you. Where I ponder, you. Only you again, always you. You, you, you. When I am gladdened, you. When I am saddened, you. Only you. You again, always you. Sky is you, earth is you. You above, you below. In every trend, at every end. Only you, you again, always you. You, you, you." I think he expresses beautifully this notion of being hemmed in behind and before by an all-powerful God. There is no way to hide from such a God. The psalmist hints at his inclination to want to hide from God, but acknowledges that it is pointless even to try. Counselors say that fear of intimacy is a common issue in marriages. A husband or wife may be afraid of revealing the truth of what is on the inside, because that means showing not just the good, but the weak parts, the ugliness, the need. Will your spouse still love you if they see you truly? Some find it terrifying to trust another, maybe because of past romantic relationships, because of hurts from childhood, where there was the death of a parent, or a painfully absent parent, or a parent who was emotionally volatile. And so a father or mother has taught that it is not safe to be known, because you leave yourself wide open to attack from someone who is not reliably loving. But being known and allowing ourselves to be truly known is the only way that we can fully enjoy loving relationships. The Hebrew word yada is actually used throughout this psalm, Psalm 139. And the Hebrew word yada is actually also the verb used in Hebrew to describe sexual relationships between a man and his wife. So Adam, in the beginning, yada, knew Eve. So being known is intimate. Being known by God is risky, and it's the ultimate kind of intimacy we can experience in this human life. Of course, the psalmist said there's no holding off God. Whether we want to or not, he knows us through and through. And even though this intimacy can be threatening, because God is reliably loving, this intimacy is good. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, he says, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. For it was you, Lord, who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and that I know very well. As we talk about this all-knowing, all-powerful but good God, I'm reminded of one of my favorite passages in one of C.S. Lewis' children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in the story, Aslan is a lion. He's the king of Narnia, this magical country, and he's an allegory for Jesus. And there are these children who come to Narnia, Peter, Susan, Lucy, and Edmund. And they have yet to meet Aslan, but their friends, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, are trying to explain who the king, who Aslan is like. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king. He's the king of the wood. He's the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or they're just plain silly. So he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good, and he's the king. God is an awesome God, the psalmist said. He is more powerful. He is most powerful and all-knowing, but he is good, and he can be trusted. And so the psalmist makes a move to reach out in intimacy and love to the one who already knows him and already loves him. He invites God in. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. The psalmist begins with an acknowledgement that God has already searched him, that God already knows him, and it ends with the psalmist inviting God in. You see, God knows us already whether we want it or not, but it is only when we invite him in, when we surrender to God unconditionally, that this true love relationship, this intimacy, can begin. It takes humility and trust to enter into a relationship with God, trust which is believing and knowing that as fearful a thing as it is to be in relationship with the God of the universe, God can be trusted because God is good and he loves us unconditionally. Now, normally in a sermon, I would at this point add one final illustration, and then I would try to wrap things up with a nice quote or a concluding paragraph. But it seems to me that I should instead read to you a portion of a letter that I have for you this morning. The letter is an announcement, and I feel that it is one that is best heard right beside a sermon about a God who is real, a God who is powerful and able, a God who loves us, and as Marian reminded us this morning, a God who provides all our needs. This letter will be available for you after the service, but I want to read a portion of it to you now. Dear friends, I'm writing to let you know that last Friday, just give me a second. I made the decision to say yes to a new full-time position as school chaplain. And in so doing, I made the incredibly difficult decision to say goodbye to Christ Church and to my place as your pastor. The yes to school chaplaincy was initially a no when I was first invited to apply to the position at Havergal College, an Anglican girls' school in Toronto. This was back in February. It was not a no to the work of chaplaincy, which immediately appealed, but no to the timing, because I was not envisaging a move so soon from Christ Church. We use the language of calling a lot in the church to explain these kinds of moves, and I use the term hesitatingly because it often seems a way to gloss over what is usually, in my experience, an arduous process of discernment. My decision to say yes to Havergal was arduous. This decision came about through prayer, conversations with people who know me best, the use of common sense God gives us, reflection on personal circumstances, a clear sense of dovetailing of my passions and gifts with the role of chaplain, and quite frankly, the continual invitation to consider Havergal each time I set it aside. The role of chaplain at Havergal is a rare opportunity that has been offered me, and I am so grateful for it and do believe it is God-given. Having said that, I only found the freedom to say yes to Havergal when I was willing to entrust you into God's hands. This is what I know to be true, that just as God is calling me, so God guides, calls, and provides for you and for Christ Church. I know God has you in his heart, just as God has faithfully watched over you in the past, so he will faithfully guide you into a good future. Of course, when I say I believe that God has a good future for Christ Church, I realize that this future does not come without work and challenges. Finding yourself so soon again without an incumbent will come as a shock to many, and the news of my departure will be greeted with a range of emotions, from surprise to sadness to anger and so on. So be patient and gentle with one another as you navigate the changes ahead. Pray faithfully for Christ Church as I will be. Be supportive of lay leaders as they continue their vital ministries. Pray for your wardens and for the leadership team, and help them where you are able. They will need your support, and they will need your encouragement. Christ Church is a parish with exceptional lay leadership, and I ask you to uphold and to encourage your leaders by participating in their programming, by serving as you are able, and by faithfully attending Sunday worship. Now is the time to gather together as a community and to encourage one another. I am on holidays in August, but I will be back in the parish after Labor Day weekend. My last Sunday is September 17th, and I will use those final two Sundays as my opportunity to say goodbye and to encourage you as you look ahead to the coming year and to the hopeful things that God has ahead for you. Bishop Priscilla has already met with the wardens about next steps, and they will be sharing more with you as things unfold. Although I will have an opportunity to say goodbye in September, I did want to close this letter with a word of thanks to you. It has been my great privilege to serve as your pastor for these past 3 years. My time with you has been much shorter than I imagined, but I am deeply grateful to you for the gift of this time in your midst, joining in the fellowship, work, and worship of this unique and wonderful community. God has blessed me and taught me so much through you and in our common life together. I am so deeply thankful for the gift of knowing you and being part of this community's story, even though ever so briefly. It has been my great joy. Let us pray. Loving and